read the Chronicles of Narnia. Many of us have. Classics. Well, in those Chronicles of Narnia, by the Christian author C.S. Lewis, there is an event. A boy is presented to a dwarf named Trumpkin, who is hard of hearing. Trumpkin is serving as the regent of Narnia while the real king is away. A regent is like a substitute ruler. And so this dwarf, hard of hearing, serving as the ruler in Narnia. And a boy is introduced to him. This boy has a name that is strange to us. The name is Eustace. E-U-S-T-A-C-E, okay? And so this boy, this young man, is introduced to Trumpkin. This boy is Eustace. He's at the court and so forth. And the deaf dwarf then responds, "Useless? I dare say he is useless. So what reason is there for him to be here at my court?" Well, that's humorous in itself, but there was more to that exchange than a simple play on a person's name, for Eustace had indeed been useless. He had been the one person of a group of voyagers who had not been a team player. Perhaps you saw the movie, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. He had been sullen, unhelpful, and an obstacle to the mission in every way. And at one point, he went off by himself on an island and got lost. But eventually, he met up with Aslan, the lion in the series, who is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And that meeting changed everything for the useless Eustace. The visible church is made up of all kinds of people. As we go about the mission that God has given us in this world, we see differing levels of zeal, of commitment, of involvement. There are those who are very useful in the Lord's service. It's estimated that in every church, every local church, 10 to 15% of the attenders do 80% of the ministry. 10 to 15% of the attenders do 80% of the ministry, and that fits with my experience as a pastor over decades. Then there are those who are somewhat supportive of what God is accomplishing, and they pitch in a little here and there. And then there are those who are useless, we must say. They hang around for a while, but then suddenly they are gone. Whatever self-centered reasons they had for pretending to be a part of the church have run out, and they abandon ship. You ask about them years later and find out, well, they never really did return to God's people, never really did get involved in ministry. But there is also the occasional person who is useless for a time, but then has a remarkable restoration to the service of the Lord. In our passage for today, we meet most of the spectrum of the kind of people that we meet in the church. As Paul comes to the end of his letter and of his life, he is considering the co-workers of his past and present. He's making evaluations, partly to explain his current situation, but also to give Timothy a picture of what he can expect in his ministry as a younger man who is, you know, still relatively young in the pastorate. He would have people to lean on when he most needed them. There would be those whom he must release to other places, even though he'd love to keep them around and always have them with him and just kind of keep the all-star team with him all through the years. Every pastor's dream that. He had to release them to other works. There would also be those who would let him down big time. But there would be those marvelous instances of grace when help would come from unexpected sources. As Paul measures these men, let us be asking ourselves, where do I fit in on the spectrum of the saints? When an evaluation is made someday of my life, when I come into the courts of the King, will I be found to have been useless or useful? Well, let's begin in the text with the useless, a man that we read about in verse 10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Who was this man Demas? He had been a fellow worker with Paul for years. This was not a newbie who had just, you know, shown up a couple of months before. During Paul's first imprisonment, Demas had been with him in Rome. We can look at Colossians 4:14, written at that time. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. There he is with Paul in his previous imprisonment. Philemon 23 and 24, never quite understood why Philemon is where it is, because it should be connected with Colossians, but that's by the by. Philemon 23 and 24, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke. And then he encompasses all of them, my fellow workers. So there's Demas. We aren't given any specifics about him in these references. We don't know exactly when he joined up with Paul. But he had obviously given the appearance not only of being a believer, but also of having a desire to serve in the midst of some difficulty. He seemed to be a co-worker with Paul and these other somewhat well-known saints. What Demas had been doing over the years in between Paul's imprisonments, we can't say. But at some point in the recent past, the sacrifices of staying with Paul had become too much for Demas. Perhaps when Paul was rearrested, Demas decided that the difficulties of this are really getting out of hand. We don't really know. We don't know if this would be a situation similar to Judas with Jesus, that he had some kind of an ulterior motive, maybe, something that he was worried, and when it wasn't panning out, well, that was enough. In any case, he deserted Paul. Deserted. You know, that's not a good sounding word, is it? You don't want to be the guy that just deserted everyone. But in the Greek, this is, it's a harsh word. It takes the verb for leaving behind and strengthens it with the additional preposition in, and it means to abandon someone, you know, right in the middle of a trying situation. The idea of it is definitely one of, hey, you know, better you than me. you know, I have to protect myself here. You're washing your hands of your responsibility to help another person. I'm done. Despite all of the time and energy and wisdom that Paul had poured into Demas, years, when Paul needed him most, he was gone. He was useless. Why did Demas, depart in this way, just desert the service of the Lord at this point? Well, we're told, aren't we? He loved this present world. And that word for world, it's literally age. He loved this present age. That word love, it is agape. It's that love that a Christian is to have only for God and His Word and for other people. But he loved the world. The world would signify all of the world's sinful philosophies, all the world's ways, all the things that the world holds out to us. It says this is going to be satisfying. This is the way that you should do things. These are the goals that you should have. It's very much the opposite of what we're learning about in Sunday school from Proverbs. No, he loved the world's way of doing things. When push came to shove, and Demas had to choose between what God was offering and what the world had to offer, Demas chose the world. He loved his comfort. He loved, apparently, the world's approval. He loved that more than he loved the cause of Christ, more than he loved the Lord's approval, more than he wanted the Lord's well done, good and faithful servant. By this desertion, Demas may very well have demonstrated that he was never regenerate. He might have been one of those plants in the shallow soil that I heard about last Sunday morning, that when tested by the burning sun of affliction, withered away and proved to have no root. The Scriptures have some sobering things to say about those who would prefer the world to the Lord's service. You know 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world. Okay, well, we've just seen somebody who loved this present world, and we have a very blatant word from John. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, well, that creates questions in our mind, needless to say, about Demas. James, just going back a bit here, James 4:4, we dealt with this when we went through James not too long ago. But what does James 4:4 say? You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Don't try and delude yourself about this. You want to be a friend of the world and the way it does things. You are saying, I am now an enemy of God. I'm against what God is trying to do, what God is trying to say. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Another detail that weighs against Demas, I think here, against his being a believer, is the contrast between the end of verse 8 and the description of Demas. Remember the end of verse 8? Future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's what we're supposed to be loving, very much attached to. I'm waiting for that crown, and I love the idea of the return of Christ and what that's going to mean for me and for this world and for the Lord's glory and all that. You're loving that. And then he turns right around and says, Demas, having loved this present world. I don't think that you know, was a mistaken contrast that he made. You know, here's what we're all loving. Here is what Demas loved. What a contrast. A crown is awaiting those who love Christ's appearing. Demas was on a different path. He loved this present world, not that future kingdom. No, what's going on right now is what really entranced him. His attitude was, you know, forget about that, you know, pie in the sky by and by, as people would mockingly call it. I'll take my slice right now, thank you. Get it while the getting's good. I've had enough of this sacrifice. He joined the company of the false brethren described in 2 Peter 2:15, and this is kind of interesting. We've heard from John kind of about this. Here's Peter weighing in. All the apostles seem to be kind of on the same page here. But 2 Peter 2:15, here we're talking about false brethren in the church, and he says, they're forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So for the idea of greed and what you can get in this world right now, they were forsaking the right way. They knew about the right way. They'd been involved in the right way. They'd been in the church and so forth, but they were forsaking that. Guess what? That word forsaking there, it's the same, you know, root group of words as the one about Demas deserting. Okay. Knowing what it was, they're just leaving the others behind and going for something else. And when you look down at 20 through 22, what does it say? For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you know, this is the idea of being around the truth, okay? Seeing the reality, the spiritual reality of the Lord and other people, hearing the truth and so forth. Having escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. Why? Because the judgment's all that much worse. They've had all that light, and they've rejected it. They've gone back to the darkness. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. Hey, a proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit. Is that nicey nice? You know, a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Well, that's pretty harsh, but it's talking about a harsh, harsh reality. Somebody exposed to all the blessings of the Lord, you know, being in the midst of God's people, making the pretense, seeing what it's all about, and then saying, you know what? I love the world a lot more than that. How sad. After having known the rich things of God through Paul, for Demas to go back to the world, that was a grievous act indeed. What a cautionary example this is for so many in the pews of our churches today. Demas had the profession. He had more than the profession. I mean, this guy, he's a co-worker with Paul. He had the name of being a Christian and a co-worker, but he did not have real faith in Christ, as eventually proved by his actions. Our deeds will ultimately demonstrate what's actually going on inside of us. In his letter, James, here's another one. Brother of the Lord Jesus. He asks the person who wants to say he has faith and leave it at that. Hey, take it from me. You know, yeah. I'm a Christian. I'm there. I'm one of you. A person who wants to just say that and just leave it, he says this, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Useless. you are useless. Okay, let's turn to a much more pleasant subject, the useful. Back in 2:21 of 2 Timothy, Paul told his protege that whoever cleanses himself from the world's ways and worldly people, that person will be useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now we receive some of the names of those who had shown themselves to be that, useful in the service of the Lord. We begin with Timothy himself in verse 9. He says, make every effort to come to me soon. Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. Paul needed Timothy desperately, probably because of the fact that Demas had deserted him. I think these things are all connected. Man, I really need you now, Timothy. Paul will reemphasize this in what he says in verse 21, a command there also. And he gives it with a time frame, come before winter. So we sense the urgency of this. We would characterize Timothy as the most dependable worker that Paul knew, probably also his best friend. I'm sure Luke was right in there as well, but he was his faithful son in the faith. Paul longed to have his support before he faced his execution. And we don't know, but what we read in Hebrews about, see that Timothy has been released from prison. Perhaps there was a connection to the fact of his going, you know, to be with Paul. But this is the responsible person in the church that we look to when the chips are down, knowing that they will come through unless God just makes it impossible. If Timothy did not get to Paul before the end, we know that it was not from any lack of effort, any lack of desire, lack of planning. He would do whatever it took to be useful to the Lord and to Paul. Next, we have three similar co-workers that I've chosen to put into one group. Their names are Crescens and Titus and Tychicus. All of them were sent by Paul on missions to various churches. So we see right off that they were willing to go wherever they were needed and submitted to Paul's desires when he had a job for them. Well, that's part of being useful. We know nothing of Crescens. We know that Paul had been intimately involved with the churches in the province of Galatia, to which he is sending this man. He'd gone through this area on all of his journeys. These churches had been around longer than most, being planted early on. We also know from Galatians that 16 years before this letter was written, they had struggled mightily with Jewish legalism. I take Crescens to be a Gentile, so it's interesting to think of whether that was, you know, still an issue, how he'd be received and so forth. Titus we know of. And not only because Paul wrote a letter to him about a year before this one. He'd been a disciple from an early date, disciple of Paul's. He was, in fact, the Gentile test case that Paul took to Jerusalem after his first missionary journey, the famous Jerusalem Council. And he took Titus there to see if the leaders of the church would force him to be circumcised. And you know they dealt with that whole issue. At that time, you know, many of the Jew-Gentile issues were straightened out. Completely for, you know, forever. There's still some things, obviously, that had to be worked through, but went a long way. So Titus had been in the center of a crucial moment in the life of the early church. And he remained a useful servant throughout his life. He's mentioned 9 times in 2 Corinthians. Read through that book, and Titus is all over that. That was written 7 years after the Jerusalem Council, 10 years before this book, 2 Timothy. And he helped out with the many problems that the Corinthian church was dealing with. And you can imagine, you know, what kind of a person would you choose if you were Paul to go into the Corinthian situation? You know, you'd want to have a high level of confidence of that man, that he would be a good representative, a useful servant, because that was quite a challenge. He was a pastor in Crete at the time of Paul's letter to Titus. And he'd been left there to set things in order, point elders. At the end of Titus, Paul had directed his disciple to meet him in Nicopolis, which was a Greek town near the Macedonian border. So you really get a Corinth, Crete. Hey, you know, meet me, you know, here in Nicopolis. You know, this guy's flexible and available. Now Titus had been sent on to Dalmatia. Just talking about Dalmatians, I think, last night. To Dalmatia, which was north of Macedonia. Okay, so he's even moving on kind of farther away in planning the gospel. Paul had journeyed in this area just prior to his arrest and obviously needed someone to care for new churches now that had been planted. So he seems to be a person who really was useful in that way, getting with planted churches and start taking them more in a development process. How wonderful to have someone like a Titus who was that flexible and yet mature enough to be sent in to kind of troubleshoot and do whatever he had to do anywhere. Tychicus, you could call him Paul's messenger. He delivered the letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians, and that would be Philemon, and possibly the one to Titus as well. He was apparently the one who brought this letter to Timothy in Ephesus. There's no evidence that Tychicus was ever a pastor or what we would specifically call a missionary. He seems to have had the gift of helps, but he was crucially useful in his role. He endured many hardships on the road on behalf of Christ. Just think of being the one to deliver God's inspired word to his people. I mean, that's a great role, to be the guy who takes it from Paul and takes it to all these different churches so that they can be blessed and we through that can be blessed. So we'll have to give Tychicus an attaboy and thanks when we meet up with him. These three men all had their separate duties in the body. They were different. Different skill sets, as we say. They were hard for Paul to give up, I would imagine. He would have loved to have kept them around him for fellowship. But he knew that they were most useful to the Lord elsewhere, and they were willing to go. We need to develop that same spirit of availability. Yes, yes, Lord, you know I would love to remain in this kind of a wonderful fellowship situation. You know, I'd love for this to just keep going on and on. I'm comfortable. This really seems to encourage me and so forth. But sometimes the Lord has another place for you to be useful. And these men were willing to submit to that. Next we have Luke. Yes, that's the Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. We know of his presence with Paul on his second and third missionary journeys because he starts writing "we" at those points in his account. In Acts, you'll come to the "we" passages and you know, well, there's Luke, with Paul. He was with Paul at his first imprisonment. He's mentioned in both Colossians and Philemon. We had him in that Colossians verse. He's called the beloved physician. Gives you an idea of the closeness to Paul. Luke had been Paul's traveling companion for many years. a man of much education, ability. He might have actually written this letter, 2 Timothy, as Paul dictated it to him. But what grabs you about Luke here is the faithfulness. Luke alone was with Paul. Now, undoubtedly, Crescens and Titus and Tychicus would have stayed with Paul if he asked. But the fact was that in the midst of a very dangerous situation, only Luke was actually there with Paul. Demas had deserted, and he wasn't the only one. As we're going to see in verse 16, this was a pretty widespread behavior toward Paul. But Luke was staying. Come what may, he was there. How the church needs those who will stick with the cause of Christ no matter what. No matter what the inconvenience is, no matter what the sacrifice is. Sometimes all a leader needs is one person. I remember that in my father's darkest days, and I've alluded at different times to the fact that there were dark days in my home church when I was on staff with my father there as the senior pastor. And boy, there were days when he was being attacked from many directions and where he felt like he needed to resign his position, and there was beside myself one person who just stuck by him through it all. I mean, you know, certainly mentally, emotionally suffered, but I mean also physically. And from that, my father received great comfort and was able to continue on because there was this one person encouraging him. Others, they were supported from a distance. I mean, obviously, you know, in a church of 1,000 people or whatever, there was not just one person who was supporting my dad. And it was helpful, but this man was with him all the time. He was useful to the Lord in preserving my father's ministry. And I've known such people in my own life. Luke's, very important. And finally, perhaps most beautifully, we have Mark. When Timothy comes, he's to pick up Mark along the way and bring him to Paul. And it is of Mark that Paul explicitly says, he is useful to me for service. It had not always been that way. This is the Mark of the Gospel of Mark, whose other name was John. Sometimes we call him John Mark. This is the young man who had been involved with Jesus at least since the night he raced away from the Lord's arrest naked. A soldier having ripped away the sheet which he was wearing as he had followed Jesus and his disciples to the garden. Well, that was a bit of an embarrassment, we might think, but it was followed by another one. Let's take a look at the book of Acts. Acts chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission. And that mission had been taking a gift of money to the Jerusalem church. And they were taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So, again, Mark had lived in Jerusalem. And they had found reason to bring him back to Antioch with them. 13, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So they had, seems like they had taken him from Jerusalem to Antioch, knowing that they were about to go out on a journey. They were commissioned to go out on that journey, and John Mark went with them, but at this place here, when they came to Perga, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And in 1538, later on, we read this as they're about to go on another journey, but 1537, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Well, it's interesting that the Greek word there, and I emphasize deserted them because that's the word that was used with Demas, but it's not the same word that is used in regard to Demas in our main passage. It's a less strong word. It means to depart or to withdraw. It might indicate by that difference in wording that Mark's desertion was indeed different than that decisive rejection of the faith that Demas seems to have been. In any case, Paul had no use for someone who was not committed to the Lord's service. But something happened during the 10 years or so between Acts 15 and Colossians 4:10. Because when we look at Colossians 4:10, which is again well before 2 Timothy, he writes, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin, okay, and that helps us understand why Barnabas was a champion of Mark, Barnabas's cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Well, something had gone on there. There was a reconciliation. Had Barnabas reclaimed Mark for service? You know, he was the son of encouragement. You know, he was a people guy. It seems so that was his fulfilling, you know, his role in the body. He wasn't going to give up on Mark. You know, we can't be sure exactly what happened, but Paul had obviously gained a new regard for this former delinquent, and now, years later even than Colossians 4:10, Mark had proven himself to Paul beyond all doubt. Paul didn't just approve of Mark. Hey, you know, this is a great guy, you know, and welcome. He, you know, he's definitely with us and so forth. He needed Mark. And he's making that clear. How wonderful to see God restore this man, bring him together again with Paul in the work of the Lord. He had become useful. John MacArthur sums up this matter well. It is a great disappointment to see gifted servants of the Lord become disinterested in his work and shirk the demands and hardships of ministry, but it is a great satisfaction to see such a person turn from his fears and selfish pursuits and wholeheartedly return to the work of the kingdom. Amen to that. So we've got the spectrum of saints here. Here are the useless and the useful and two who were both but ended up on opposite ends. Demas seemingly useful and going to useless. John Mark seemingly useless, going to critically useful. Who do you identify with the most? Who do you identify with? Are you a dependable Timothy? And just kind of steady. Can be counted on. He'll be responsible. A flexible Titus. Blessed Job. It has somewhat of a self-interested element in it. It puts me, you know, in my mind the thought, the hope that whatever I might have to deal with in this life, the Lord will eventually respond with even greater earthly blessings than I knew before. But is that the lesson to be learned from these verses? Will God always give back what he takes away? Will he actually give us more than what we had to give up? You can't outgive God, right? Can we assume that there is a kind of a bargain here? We will make sacrifices, but only with the expectation that we will end up with more in the end. Is repentance and obedience profitable in material things? What are we being taught here anyway? And these are questions that various parts of the church have answered in different ways. The spectrum runs from an automatic sowing and reaping principle, much like the three friends practiced. That's a hallmark of the name it and claim it crowd. Well, but it runs on the other end to those who believe that, you know, any consideration of reward, what God might give you, that's inappropriate. Can't think about that. This passage allows us to ponder the question of why God prospers a given person, you know, at a given time, while not providing any certain answers. After all, this is a narrative. This is not a teaching passage. It's not an explanation of God's ways. But one truth that we do see everywhere in Scripture is that our God is a restoring God. A restoring God. In language often indistinguishable from our verse 10 here, God says 16 times in the book of Jeremiah that he will restore Israel one day. 16 times he tells them that. I will restore your captivity. After they had learned from the discipline of the exile, he would restore them. And there's both a short-term and a long-term aspect to that promise. The Psalms proclaim a restoring God. Just a couple of verses. Psalm 14, verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. When that happens,